Thank you, Mr. Patchinger. Good afternoon to all. Lovely day for a Sabbath day, just like last Sabbath, right? I'll tell you, I drove over here about 7:30 in the morning, 7 or 7:30 in the morning last week, and it was rough going at that time in the morning, and our liaison man, Mr. Kictavy, was already here shoveling the walk, getting ready for us. So we stood and talked for a while, and I called Mr. Patchinger, and I called Mr. Henderson, and agonized over it. I'd come close to slushing and sliding into the ditch on the way over, and so we made the call to cancel services. Naturally, about 15 minutes later, everything began to clear up. I was bummed all day, I'll tell you. That was rough. We had one couple from the Youngstown Church that decided they were going to visit Meadville last Sabbath, and so they even... Well, they were going to make a weekend of it. They drove over Friday the night before to stay in the hotel and beat the weather, and they were all there waiting for services. And we found we had canceled. One other young fellow from Erie drove all the way down in the afternoon. Nobody there at church for some reason. Well, I have one more announcement that's an unpleasant one, but it needs to be read. It's a symptomatic of the times in which we live, I think. It's from Mr. Horchak, and after consultation with our legal counsel, Jason Renew, a church lawyer, we felt it would be best to make everyone aware of it. It says, based on recent events or incidents involving an individual who is using social media to make questionable contact with some of our young people, this is a reminder to parents that they should be ever vigilant about protecting their children from online threats. Specifically, an individual has recently been making suspicious contact with Kagwa teens and young adults through the social media application Instagram. The individual appears to have fabricated an Instagram account that includes a fictitious name along with a photograph of a teenage boy, which allows him to pose as a teenage boy who attends a Kagwa congregation. It is very easy for a predator to construct a fake online profile and use that as a means of manipulating children, teens, or even young adults. The name associated with this online profile is unknown to any pastor in Kagwa, and his or her profile is apparently fictitious. We are concerned that the person behind this fictitious account is targeting our young people for any number of criminal purposes. Parents, please take this opportunity to review the dangers of social media with your children and teens and take any appropriate measures to review your child's online contacts. If you have any questions about the specifics of the recent incident that prompted this announcement, you are encouraged to see your local pastor. So if you wish any more information, I have a little bit more for the parents, if you wish. What an age we live in. Mr. Leonard's opening prayer about longing for the kingdom comes to mind. Well, on a much more happy note, welcome to the spring holiday season. It definitely looks like spring out there. There were certain comments about moving services outside for the day. The identities of the guilty shall remain nameless. Because there were multiple identities involved. Thursday night, of course, is the Passover observance after sunset. My wife and I will be leaving Wednesday to spend the beginning of the spring holiday season in Alberta. We will be with the brethren in Edmonton for Passover Thursday night, with a group from Calgary about 3 hours south on Friday night for the night to be observed, and then combining halfway in between in Red Deer, Alberta for the holy day next Sabbath. And we plan to be back home next Sunday, a week from tomorrow, and join all of you in at Rain Tree Country Club in Akron for the seventh holy day. So those are the plans. You know, you and I are really blessed in God's church to know what this time of year really does mean. This is one of those unusual or strange years where the world has already kept its Easter season about a month ago. Usually the holy day of Passover, well, festival of Passover and the holy days of unleavened bread, the 7 days of unleavened bread with its two holy days, come about the same time. And usually we have to put up with all kinds of Easter nonsense just about the time we're trying to keep the spring holy days. This year we don't have to worry about that. That's kind of nice. It's all in the month in the past. And of course, we've probably seen all the stuff that was there and all the chocolate bunnies and all the rest of it. My wife and I, many years ago, were in a mall one time. We were passed a bakery shop about this season of the year, and we saw all the usual stuff they had out for Easter, but there was one that just had us both laughing. There was a gigantic cookie. It was a bakery, and it was as leavened could be, and it said, Passover cookie. So we looked at that, and we thought, boy, that's, somebody missed the cue on that one, missed a note there. But we know what God commands us for this season of the year, and that's so important, and it is such an opportunity and such a blessing. It's very definitely important that Jesus Christ did arise from the dead, that the Father resurrected him. We know that. It says in Romans 5:10, we'll get there later today, that we're saved by his life. But we know that we're told at this season of the year to commemorate his death. In the New Testament, Passover. Sometime back, I was speaking with one of the local members about the approaching spring festival season, and we were talking about how God has simply hidden some things unless he has opened people's minds. And if you understand this, and obviously you are here today because you do understand these things, then that is a miracle. If you think the age of miracles is past, look around you. Because every one of us is a walking, talking miracle of understanding to God's way. So this person and I were talking about it, and I believe either he or I don't remember which one now, brought up the fact that even Peter even mentions in one of his letters that sometimes the angels desire to look into some of these things. And that's quite the head-scratcher, makes us stop and realize what a privilege and a blessing it is. But anyway, as we were talking in the conversation, this individual said that it seemed to him, as we were talking about the events leading up to Jesus Christ's arrest and his trial and his death, that it seemed to him, he said, that Jesus Christ, pretty much that last week of his life or so that we have revealed in the scriptures, he said, it's almost like he poked him in the eye with a sharp stick all week long. And I thought, well, that's an interesting comment. His meaning was that it was as if Christ took every opportunity to make sure that the Jewish authorities would do what they did when what they had to do for God's plan to go forward. That they had to arrest him. They had to turn him over to the Romans for crucifixion because the Jewish authorities had no authority to put anybody to death. And Christ made it impossible, was his point, for them to ignore his presence and the threat that his presence and what appeared to be his growing popularity with the people, the threat that it posed to their power, the ruling Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisaical structure of the court, the temple, the priests, their presence there was because of the Romans' tendency to let conquered nations and peoples rule themselves. But they were afraid that Jesus Christ was posing a threat, and that if they didn't step in and crack down on him quickly, and it even got to the point where they tried to pursue ways to put him to death because of the threat to their power. That's what the individual meant, I believe. Yes, but I thought the expression was pretty interesting. It's almost like he poked him in the eye with a sharp stick all week long. And in one way, he did. I guess you could say he egged them on, because that was what was required for God's plan. He had to bring them face to face with the fact that they had to do something about him, or their influence was at risk. And of course, what happened is God's plan did go forward on schedule. I'd like to take a little different direction today with the sermon than we often do as we come up to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. In some ways, I think this sermon could be understood to be directed to some of the young people in the church, and perhaps those newer in the faith, about the why and the wherefore of what we do. But I hope it will be a good review for us all. Because you never know when the younger ones are starting to perk up and pay attention. And I believe I've told the story on myself before, that as a boy of 8, when we first began to attend church, one of our earliest services at church, I was puzzled. And we went home, and I don't know whether it was my mom or my dad was kind of, well, what's troubling you, Doug? What's the problem? Well, I said, why is it that they don't just rent a different hall in Philadelphia for the church meetings? And they looked at me, and they said, what? And I said, well, I heard Mr. Clark say today that that to the church at Philadelphia, I've set before you an open door and no man can shut it. And I thought, if they can't get the door closed, why don't they just go find a different hall to rent? That was the 8-year-old reasoning. So you never know when sometimes the young people are starting to listen. By the way, I did find out that they didn't really have to find a different hall for services in Philadelphia. There was nothing wrong with the door. But you just never know when the listening begins. Let's think today a little bit about the observance of the New Testament Passover. It really is so much a part of who and what we are. Are we really locked into that and committed on an ongoing basis? Why do we do these things? Why do we keep these holy days that sound so odd to most people? And even if you were to speak to someone who is of Jewish faith and you talk about the days of unleavened bread, they have to stop from, oh yes, you mean the Passover. No, I mean the days of unleavened bread. In a sense, they think in terms of keeping a week-long Passover. And we might speak of the Passover season or the spring festival season, but you and I are very clear on the distinction between the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Do you know why we do these things? If you're a young person in the church, why do you take certain days off from school that nobody else does? Now, you maybe think that's pretty cool. That's good. I don't have to go to school next Friday, a week from Friday. You'd have to go to school. But why do you do those things? Do you know why? Do you have a reason for what you do? You know, I saw an interesting quote some time ago from a rather unusual source. Not somebody I usually go around quoting. It was a quote from Jerry Rubin. Does that name ring a bell? Those of you who are baby boomers and older will probably remember the radical political activist from the late 60s. He's the one who led a whole bunch of riots in 1968 at the Democratic National Convention in Chicago. I'm sure the folks, the powers that be in Cleveland, are hoping we don't have any such people here in a couple or 3 months, but who knows. He's the one who coined the phrase, "Don't trust anybody over the age of 30. You know, I remember thinking when I heard that, there's going to be a problem with that phrase before too much longer goes by for you, fella. Haven't you tumbled to that fact? So what happens when you turn 30? What's it going to be then? Don't trust anybody over the age of 31. You know, what do you do? He spoke those words almost 50 years ago. Tragically, Jerry Rubin died at the age of only 56 while he was jaywalking across a busy intersection in Los Angeles in 1994. He was struck by a car and died. But he did have one good saying once. How he came up with this, I do not know, but he said, he was quoted as saying, "A life without surrender is a life without commitment." That's pretty profound for a radical political activist. A life without surrender is a life without commitment. You know, I think that's true. Because if you don't surrender to some greater cause than yourself, someone or something or some cause greater than yourself, what does your life consist of? Trying to amass things, influence, power, money for yourself? What's life all about if you don't surrender to something that's much greater than you are? And that's what you and I, of course, think about when we come to the Passover. Having surrendered our will and our lives to God and recognized the sacrifice of His Son and how much we need it. So let's tackle the subject of the Passover today, surely not for the first time, but maybe from a little bit different angle than we sometimes do. I'd like to use a series of observations or points about some key scriptural sections that talk about what it is we do at this time of year. And each one of these sections of Scripture will shed a little bit of light on the observance that you and I keep now, the New Testament Passover. Because that, to most people in our world, most professing Christians, that would sound like an oxymoron to them, wouldn't it? The New Testament Passover. They don't understand that concept. To them, Passover is one of those days the Jews kept in the Old Testament. They don't even understand the distinction between Jews and Israelites, that the Jews were only one tribe in a nation of Israel. And I hope these observations will send home a strong message to each one of us that we are God's children in a world that really does not know Him. Even people who profess they do and claim to be Christian and talk in certain ways, you know, sometimes, you know, you can start talking with someone and you get the vibes back that they're thinking, yeah, you know, we're on the same page. We understand each other. And you're thinking, no, we aren't. No, you don't. But until God opens their mind, they can't. They are blinded. It is hidden to them. And that's why we're so blessed. That knowledge carries with it a very great responsibility to live in a godly manner in that world and to be the lights and the emissaries of His way that God intends us to be. So the first thing we want to think about as we understand why we do what we do now is to realize that even in the New Testament, there was no question about when to keep this observance. Even in the New Testament, no question about when Passover was to be. Turn to Luke chapter 22. And you might say, well, that's kind of a strange place to start a sermon about the Passover. Why not Exodus 12? Well, we'll get to Exodus 12. Hold your horses. We'll get there. But let's start in Luke 22 and verse 14. It says, "And when the hour had come, He sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him. And then He said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And then He took the cup, and He gave thanks, and He said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And He took bread, and He gave thanks and broke that, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' Likewise, He also took the cup after supper." So that's important. They were sharing the meal earlier on. As we know, they kept the equivalent of the Old Testament Passover celebration first. That's very clear in the Gospel of John in chapter 13. So after that was done, then He began to institute the symbols of the New Testament Passover. So we have the bread, and now we have the cup, the wine. He said, "This cup," verse 20, "is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you." So we begin today in Luke 22 with the last Passover of Jesus Christ's life. A very unique Passover. Nothing ever like it before, nothing ever like it since, in quite the same way. Because they kept both the traditions. They kept the Old Testament Passover. They had the meal portion first, we see in John 13, as supper being ended, it says. And then He went on to show them how it would change. But you notice one thing, the date was unchanged. When was it? It was the 14th of the first month on the sacred calendar. Look at some of the really important things in this section. It was at a specific time. Look at verse 14, even how it's described. It says, "And when the hour had come." You heard the announcements today that we know what time sunset is, and we are to keep the Passover as an observance and a special remembrance, a memorial service, and we do it right after sunset. Because we begin the 14th of the first month, just as Jesus did with His disciples that last time. So it was at a specific time. We also find that it is still called the Passover. He didn't give it another name. He didn't call it the Lord's Supper. He didn't call it communion. He didn't call it, the Eucharist. He didn't call it any of those things. He called it the Passover. It was still the Passover. He mentions that in verse 15, and He mentions it a little bit later on again in some of the other gospel accounts. But it was still known as the Passover. We find that God's kingdom is the backdrop. That's the goal that all of the festivals and observances of God eventually point to. He mentions that in verse 16, and He mentions it again in verse 18. And you heard it today in the opening prayer. Mr. Leonard mentioned that in the opening prayer, the focus being on God's kingdom and how much we ask Him and pray for Him to send that kingdom. God's holy days point towards something, and that is the goal. We find that bread and wine are among the new symbols introduced. I'm sure we're all aware that only John's gospel records the foot washing in John chapter 13. But certainly the bread and the wine are mentioned here as two of the new symbols of the new way to observe the same festival. The bread and the wine are part of the New Testament symbols of the Passover. It's clearly a memorial service, as it says in verse 19. It says, "Do this in remembrance of me." You know, we have a celebration or an observance, I guess you'd say. I guess it's a holiday of sorts. We have Veterans Day in this country. It comes along November the 11th. All the years that we lived, a number of years, 16 years up north, the Canadians call it by a different name. They call it Remembrance Day. And I think that's kind of interesting. It is a day of remembering and a day of a memorial. The date, of course, was picked because that was the date on which what was known then as the Great War ended in 1918. The 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918. We didn't realize yet that we had to put Roman numerals on them until about 20-odd years later when World War II broke out in 1939. So it's a remembrance. It's a memorial service. Now, what is it you do? How often do you keep a memorial service? If you were to ask some of the Canadians about Remembrance Day and you say, "Now, when is Remembrance Day again?" they'd kind of look at you and say, "Duh. You know, you do it once a year. It's always November 11th. And that's the way we keep the Passover. It is a memorial of the death of Christ. We keep it on the same date that He died. We find in verse 20 that it specifies to us which covenant we are keeping. Which covenant, under which agreement, which is what a covenant is. It's an agreement between, in this case, God and humans, when you talk about a biblical covenant. We are under the terms of the new covenant, as Jesus very clearly says in verse 20. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So those are the terms that you and I are privileged to have a relationship with God under. Now, how important are these things to understand, brethren? There are so many more, but that's where we can begin. Even in the New Testament, there was no question about when to keep this observance. It was on the 14th day of the first month. A second observation, as we look at the Passover and get ready for it, and that is that the Old Testament observance of the Passover really pointed forward to and foreshadowed the New Testament observance of the Passover. That's one of the crucial things, one of the crucial elements that professing Christianity, mainstream Christianity, does not understand. Have you ever been in a hotel where perhaps, to cut corners, instead of having a complete Bible in the drawer, most hotel rooms have a Bible placed by the Gideon Society, but some places they don't have the entire Bible. And if you're in a place like that, do you know what you're likely to find if the book is a little bit thinner and doesn't have the whole thing? You're going to have the New Testament, and maybe they'll have an edition that adds in the Psalms and the Proverbs. But what is it that is left out in almost its entirety? The Old Testament. Because the thinking is that that's old stuff. Now, it's true that the old covenant, that is the agreement between God and the nation of Israel, has now been superseded, and we're grateful for that, as we'll get into a little bit later today. But the Old Testament is a word of God too. It's the word of God about which Paul wrote to Timothy when he said that the scriptures, the holy scriptures, which you have known from the time you were a child, are able to make you wise to salvation. And he began to list the things that those scriptures were good for, including edification and correction and instruction in righteousness. It's about 3/4 of the Bible in strict numbers of verses or words. And it all builds together. One of the things the world's churches miss is that God's plan has a kind of continuity in its purpose that they don't understand. You cannot fully understand the New Testament unless you have as a backdrop and as a background the Old Testament. Sometimes when people ask us what we believe, and you begin to explain a few things to them, like the Sabbath and the holy days and tithing and even the food laws, which may seem of lesser import in some ways, but it is still part of God's instruction, you might get the response that, well, you sound kind of Jewish to me. And you know, you might be able to respond and say, well, we're not trying to be Jewish. We're trying to follow the example of the early church from the New Testament as closely as possible based on what it says here. We are trying to emulate the example of the church of the apostles. And you can maybe ask them, did you know that the early church, if you could be transported back in time from now, the 21st century, into the first century and be in one of their services and understand, it would have struck you as having a very strong Jewish flavor from your perspective now. If you asked them about Christmas, they wouldn't know what you were talking about. But if you explained that you wanted to be there for the Days of Unleavened Bread with them, or you hoped to join them for Pentecost, or you wanted to be there on the Feast of Atonement, Feast of Trumpets, or on the Day of Atonement and share the fast with them, they'd understand all of that. So sometimes it helps to explain to people that we're trying to be like the early church. We're not trying to show them up. We're not trying to necessarily rub their noses in the fact that their observances and celebrations are borrowed from paganism, which they are, but we're simply trying to be what God's Word tells us to be and be like the early church. Now we can go to Exodus 12 to understand how that original Passover celebration, observance in Exodus 12, points forward to where we are now. Exodus 12, we'll just read through it briefly and then come back and take a look. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt," verse 1, "saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" Now, some traditions have it that before this time, the Israelites and that group kind of looked on what we would call the seventh month as the beginning of the year. That's entirely possible. Even to this day, what do the Jewish people refer to as New Year's? They refer to Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, as Jewish New Year. Well, it's entirely possible that that's the way they did calculate it before then. But here, God makes it very clear and very explicit, at least from this point on, when he introduces his annual observances and festivals to them, he says, "This month will be to you the beginning of months. This month will be the first month of the year." And so that's the way we always calculate it now. 14th of the first month is the Passover. The 15th of the first month is the first day of unleavened bread, and so on. Trumpets then falls on the first day of the seventh month. Atonement, the 10th day, and so on. So he explains, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you'll keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." That's a very interesting expression in Hebrew. It's not really possible to translate with understanding into English. The Hebrew is something like Bayin Ha'arbayim. It means between the two evenings, or between the evenings. In the traditional way of understanding time back then, they spoke of what they called two evenings. The first evening, as they viewed it, was when the sun dipped below the horizon, what we would call sunset. What they referred to as the second evening was when it got dark. So when was the lamb to be killed? Between the two evenings, exactly as the 14th day is beginning. And that's when they were to sacrifice the Passover lamb. When do we keep the Passover? Probably, if we could speak Hebrew, we'd say Bayin Arbayim. Between the two evenings, we keep it as the sun has gone below the horizon and Officially, a new day has begun for God, but it's not yet dark outside. Of course, by the time we finish the service, it generally is. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You'll let none of it remain till morning, and what remains shall be burned with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Eternal's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the ever-living one, the Yahweh, the Eternal One. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Some things to look at as we get into this passage. The connections between the Old Testament lamb and Jesus Christ, for one. Look at verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. In other words, it was a young animal, and it was physically perfect. There were no blemishes. How would you have described Jesus Christ at the age of 33 and a half? I think most of us would still say, especially from whatever vantage point we are in life now, that 33 and a half sounds pretty young. Now, there was a time when it did not. Probably when you were 16, if you went to camp and your counselor was 33 and a half, you thought, wow, dude's almost too old to be a counselor. You know, he can hardly keep up with us young guys. Well, maybe so for camp counseling, depending on what kind of shape the 33 and a half year old's in. Of course, he might have been in better shape than some of the 16 year olds too. But 33 and a half is a young person, a young man for most of us, we would say. And of course, without blemish holds very special significance. Jesus Christ was the only one who ever lived who did not sin. He was the only one who had no need to give his life in payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ never incurred those wages, did he? He was the only one who did not. Of course, the lamb was killed. And you notice the interesting explanations of the blood of the lamb. What was done with the blood of the Passover lamb? Well, it was spread, it says. It was to be put on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they kept the Passover observance, the Passover supper, dinner, eating the meal. Special instructions given for it. But the effect of that blood, it identified the houses or the homes in which God's people lived. And it did something else. In some ways, we could say that the blood of the lamb saved their lives. That's reasonably accurate as far as it goes. But if you get more specific, even more specific, in the light of the 10th plague on the Egyptians, what happened to the firstborn of Egypt? They died. What happened when you spread the blood on the doorpost of your home if you were a firstborn? That blood prevented your death, didn't it? So you could say that it saved your life, and in a way that's true. Certainly Romans 5 and verse 10 says we are saved by his life. But how interesting that in very specific terms, the blood of the lamb prevented the death of the firstborn of Israel. What does Jesus Christ's blood, when it's applied to you and to me in the observance of repentance, of the ceremony and the procedure of repentance and baptism, which we remember and commemorate each year at the Passover service too, it prevents our second death, does it not? It prevents dying in payment for our sins. That's what the blood of the Lamb does for us. A very strong spiritual analogy. There's a pretty good hint here as well that even in the New Testament, we should only be doing this on a certain date. Because he also says in verse 14, this day, this specific time shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, an everlasting ordinance. There's no other date when it's appropriate to have a Passover service than the 14th of the first month. Modern churches do it whenever. Some do it every week. Some do it once every 3 months. Some do it, there are different patterns. Some just do it whenever they think it feels good. Right? We need another, communion service. Let's have a communion service. Let's set it up. We've attended weddings and other conducted in other denominations where they had as a part of the wedding service taking of, they call it the host, the wine and the bread. And we created a bit of a stir when we did not go up at this particular wedding. Interestingly enough, the people who were sitting beside us, our young host, knew of our beliefs, and they said, "You just, whatever you feel comfortable doing, whatever you don't feel, we're fine with that." But somebody we were sitting next to, "Oh, you must go up. Oh, it's the Lord's body." And no, we do that once a year, and we've already done it for this year, and we got this very strange look. And when this person came back, she did not sit back down beside us again. She moved moved a few rows over. "I don't want to sit next to those heathen, I'm sure." So, but there's only one time, there's only one date when you observe this particular ceremony. Of course, we know now that for the Israelites, it was a lead-in and it was in conjunction with the 10th plague on Egypt, where the firstborn of Israel were spared because of the Passover lamb and the blood of the lamb. But the firstborn of Egypt died, and that was the point finally where the Egyptian says, "Get out! We're all going to die. You've got to leave. Get out of here. Take everything. Take yourselves. Take your herds. Take your flocks. Take everything. Take money from us. Just go." They escaped their slavery in Egypt. You and I know, brethren, that the blood of the Lamb makes it possible for us to escape the slavery and the servitude to sin. And we commemorate the very next night that deliverance from sin, just as the Israelites, a day later or a night later, it says they left by night. They were to stay, they were not to go out the door of their houses till morning because of the death angel, so it was the next night when they left. And they left Egypt. They left slavery. You and I have been privileged to escape the slavery and servitude to sin. There's more there, but perhaps it could be saved for a message during the Days of Unleavened Bread sometime. Now let's look at Jesus Christ's own instructions, some of the things he told us. I mean, that's the most important of all, isn't it? If you want another main point, that would be it. What about Christ's own instructions? We know that that's important to follow exactly what he said to do. There's more than one passage in the Scriptures where we find that we are not supposed to add to it and we're not to detract from it. In fact, in Revelation, it very explicitly says, if you add to the observance or the words of this book, the plagues of the book will be added to us. And if we detract and take from it, our names will be taken from the book of life. Those are very sobering words in the book of Revelation. But go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 17. Now I'm going to read this without the words that are in italics and without the repetition of the article "the," because as I'm sure most of you know, when you look at the King James or the New King James translations of the Bible, the translators and the editors often added words to the original manuscript that they thought would make the meaning clearer. And in some cases, it does make the meaning clear, but in some cases, it does not. So I'll read it the way it was recorded in the Greek. It says, "Now on the first of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" I eliminated the part where it says the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You see that? Because what if I came to you on the first day of unleavened bread, a week from today, and said, "So, where are we going to keep the Passover this year?" What would you do if I said that to you? you'd say, come again? This is the first day of unleavened bread. Passover was, you know, night before last. So we're talking here about a season of the year. The translators added something they thought would clarify it, and they've caused confusion. It's being spoken of in the way you and I sometimes speak of it, as a season of the year. Now, the first of unleavened bread, you know, toward the beginning of the observance of the spring holy days, we might say, when you begin your de-leavening, or in the ancient Israelites' case, on the 10th day, when you set aside the lamb to get ready for the Passover, which was on the 10th day, and so on. So it's on that season, that time of the year, the season. They came to Jesus and said, where do you want for us to prepare the Passover? So he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, once again a reference to when it's observed, he sat down with the 12. What did he say he wanted us to do? It's all here, the how, the when, the where. And once again, what is it called? Did they ask him, where do you want us to eat the Lord's Supper with you? Where do you want us to share communion with you? Where do you want us to observe the Eucharist? He didn't say that. It's still called the Passover. You know what those other expressions do? If we call it anything except the Passover, do you know what it does? It takes our eyes off the fact that it is a memorial to be done on a certain specified date, on that date, once a year, as a memorial and a remembrance. The Passover has a meaning on the calendar, does it not? It means the 14th day of the first month on the Hebrew or the sacred calendar. If you were talking to someone who observes the holidays that mainstream Christianity observes, and you said to him or to her, just to make the point, you said, I want to see you like a week before Christmas. Now, we don't usually talk that way because it's not the way we measure time, but they do. Now, if you said that to somebody, would they say, come again? When is that exactly you want to get together? Let me see, is that October? Or is that like in November sometime? No, of course not. If you use that word with them, they know exactly what you mean, don't they? It means December 25th in their minds. Well, it's the same, only predating the pagan observance, with the Passover. When you use the word Passover, you have a date to attach to it. If you start substituting other things, if you call it the Eucharist, or if you call it the Communion, or if you call it the Lord's Supper, it could be any time. And you have removed the connection to the calendar the way God designed it. Passover had a date attached to it, and it had a date attached to it for 1,500 years, give or take, before the New Testament was written. Nobody who heard Christ call it Passover could have had any doubt about when to keep it. It had to be on the 14th of the first month. Paul confirms some of those things in 1 Corinthians 11. verse 23. For I received from the Lord. Now that gives us background, which most of us should be familiar with, from the book of Galatians. We know that Paul's conversion was actually some years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, probably 4 or 5 years afterwards. But he was taught directly by Jesus Christ. He mentions in the same letter, to the first letter to the Corinthians, that he was seen, last of all, he said, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. So Paul did see the risen Jesus Christ. We suspect, putting together what he said to the churches in Galatia, or Galatia, as Mr. David Johnson refers to it in his classes, that it was during that 3-year period of time where he went into Arabia, and that during those 3 years in the desert that he was taught off and on by Jesus Christ for a period of 3 years. So here he tells them, he said, look, I received, this is not just hearsay. I know this personally, he says. It happens to also coincide with what Peter would tell you, or what John would tell you, or what, you know, Andrew or some of the others. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread, or eat this bread, sorry, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Some things we should take note of here. Paul confirms, first of all, that this is a memorial. It is a remembrance. He says it, do this in remembrance of me, verse 24. And he specifies when it was, the same night in which he was betrayed. There can be no question when that was. And he says it about the blood, the wine, which symbolized his blood too. When you drink this new covenant in my blood, do it as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, some people will try to lift this out of context, and they'll especially go to verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim his death till he comes. So you see, it doesn't matter how often we do it. As often as we do it, however many times a year we do it. No, that's lifting it out of context. He has already said twice in this passage that it is a remembrance. It is, in fact, a memorial. It has a date attached to it, the 14th of the first month. There's another point that Paul stresses here in verse 26. What is it that we are to be reminded of, we are to remember, we are to keep as a memorial on an ongoing basis? One event from Jesus Christ's life, what was it? Well, obviously it's his death. There is nowhere in Scripture, and I'm sure all of us know that, there is not one single place you can turn to that tells you, observe the day of his birth as a remembrance. There's no place. You can't find it. It is not there. In the first place, we don't know on what day he was born. We know the season. There are about three different ways of calculating that from the Scriptures. But we do not know the date. It was in the fall of the year. That's all we can say. That's all we can say. So we don't observe his birth. We don't observe his baptism. Some people try to calculate that somehow and try to keep something connected to the date he was baptized, they think. We don't keep his bar mitzvah. We don't keep anything except his death. That was it. That's it. We celebrate a memorial of his death. Now, there is one other event of his life that we look forward to, but it hasn't happened yet. And we all know what that is. Mr. Leonard referred to it in the opening prayer. We look forward to the coming kingdom of God. We look forward to his return. We look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's yet in the future. And that will be a marvelous day, an amazing day, a critically important day. There's something else that's sort of buried in the Scripture here in the next few verses. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If you want to get some idea of what he was talking about, go back to verses 21 and 22 and look at what was going on in Corinth. They were coming to the Passover service, possibly drunk. That's the kind of abuse of the Passover we're talking about. Sometimes we have challenges in our lives and we have rough times and trials we go through, and sometimes we think, maybe I shouldn't keep the Passover this year. Brethren, those are precisely the times we most need to keep the Passover. To acknowledge our dependence on the forgiving power of the death of our Savior and to rededicate ourselves. So that's why Paul says, he reminds us how important it is to do it in a worthy manner, but then he doesn't say, if you don't think you're up to it, don't do it. He says, so let a man examine himself, And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He says, you go forward and do it. This is what we're supposed to do every year. So he tells us, be ready spiritually. Rededicate yourself. Cry out to God for the strength you need to get closer to Him and to be His faithful sons and daughters. How are we to do that? Well, think of the preparation that Jesus Christ Himself went through in getting ready for His great trial. What was His attitude toward those who were doing Him such a terrible, terrible miscarriage of justice? What did He say when they perhaps got ready to nail His hands to that crossbar? He had a mistaken idea that He or Simon, the one who toted the cross for Him, would have done the whole thing. That whole thing would have been somewhere between 300 and 400 pounds if you'd had an upright stake and a crossbar. No human being could do that, especially not in a condition of being scourged. Mostly they were to carry the crossbar part. When the tree, the upright stake, was generally already in place in the ground in the place of execution, and then they just would remove the criminals with the crossbar and slap another one on there. Either, you know, at the top was probably the most likely place. But it doesn't matter what the shape of the instrument of torture was. That's not the point. But at any rate, as they were getting ready to affix Him to this thing, what did He say? They had just taken His cloak. They were going to cast lots for that. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't understand what they're doing. That's the attitude Jesus Christ had in approaching this time. And that's the attitude He wants us to have. Go through the Sermon on the Mount again. I did it not so long ago in a recent sermon. The principles of reconciliation. Our need to learn to forgive others as we have been forgiven. That's the only part of the sample prayer that's expounded on, Matthew 6, for example. So those are all part of Jesus Christ's instructions about getting ready for the Passover. Another point we can think about as we verify why we do what we do, we need to understand what His sacrifice means. Turn to Matthew 26 again. Matthew 26. Starting in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and He fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. And then He came to the disciples and He found them asleep. And He said to Peter, what? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done. And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then He came to His disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. There's Judas. Here they come. Think about what you've just seen, what you've just read. We've read this account many times. We often cite it to show how important it is for us to focus on doing God's will and not carnally insisting on our own. And it certainly is a good passage to turn to for that. Even at this time, Jesus Christ kept saying, not as I will, but as you will. And later on He said, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done. He told his disciples at one point, don't you think that I can even now ask from my Father 12 legions of angels and he would send them and deliver me? But he said, but if I were to do that, how could the prophecies about me be fulfilled? It's an amazing thing that he did. Let me ask you a question. What was the mental state of Jesus Christ in this passage? Was he tranquil, at peace, happy, lighthearted? Obviously not. He was in agony. He was suffering. He had not yet been beaten and scourged. That yet lay in the future, although he well knew it. He was in agony. Even the betrayal by a friend, that alone would cause suffering. We read the name Judas Iscariot and we go, who's he? We know who he was. But that's not the way Christ viewed him. For 3.5 years he'd been his disciple. He loved him. It was an agony to be betrayed by a friend. We know that the arrest was about to launch an intense round of physical suffering too. The events would be set in motion. The point, brethren, for us in connection to Passover is obvious. Jesus Christ did not just die for our sins. He also suffered for them. He also suffered for them. You know, there's that classic section in 1 Peter 2 where we're reminded that Jesus Christ set us an example even in this. That's really the context of 1 Peter 2. We don't sometimes comment on it. But it says, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. We focus on that part, that Christ set us an example. But the context of this whole section is suffering wrongfully when you don't have it coming. If there was anyone in the history of humanity who didn't have it coming, as you and I all know, it was Jesus Christ. He was the only one, in that sense, you might say, who could have been in God's family under the terms of the Old Covenant. He could have had a relationship with God under the terms of the Old Covenant. Why? Old Covenant was perfect as long as you never sinned. Therein lies the problem, right? Except for Jesus Christ. He didn't deserve death. He never sinned. But he was willing to take that penalty upon himself. And as the creator of all human flesh, his death can be applied to each and every one of his creations, you and me included. It says, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. It's as if Peter is writing about this time period in his life. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. What did they do to him? They spit in his face. They jammed a crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him. They said, he saved others. He can't save himself. If you're the Christ, come down off that stake. Must not be. The mocking. It was a terrible thing. But he said it didn't. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He didn't retaliate. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The reminder is that his life is a pattern in suffering as the context, but in so many other ways too, and we're to follow that pattern. He didn't deserve to suffer as he did. He didn't deserve to die. He never sinned. And part of that suffering, we're told, was even for healing, physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally. We need to think about that when we ask for anointing. We shouldn't leave it too long. We shouldn't have it completely pass out of our minds as if it's not even a factor. Nor should we reduce it to a triviality that it makes it unimportant. There is a balance to ask for anointing. It's a part of the sacrifice. It would be a shame to overlook it and waste it because he willingly took all that on himself for us. Romans 5 really has the thumbnail sketch of it, Romans chapter 5. Verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God sent his Son to this earth to die for all of us, first to justify us, to make us righteous in his sight, and then to reconcile us because we were viewed by him as righteous, because he sees his Son's righteousness, we can have a relationship with God. We are reconciled to him. It's a demonstration of his love, not our goodness. I like the definition that Mr. David Johnson sometimes shares in his foundation online in institute classes. When he talks about Paul's epistles, he defines grace. I guess he got it from one of the commentaries. But he says it means a gift given by the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Now, that's a mouthful. A gift that is given by the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. You and I didn't do anything to deserve this. God doesn't look down and say, oh, I've got to give it to them. It's the goodness of the giver, not the worthiness of the recipient. And it was done, Paul tells us here in Romans 5, when we were still unwilling to accept it. Still sinners, Paul says in verse 8. Now, some of those thoughts bring to light something else that's very important, I should say, about the Passover. And that is, it shows the need for a new covenant, a new agreement. You know, Israel in its day, as a physical nation, was given an astounding opportunity. God entered into a covenant or an agreement with them. There had been other covenants before. There was the covenant with Abraham, remember? How he cut a covenant with Abraham, it said, back in Genesis. But Israel was given an opportunity. They could have had the chance, as a nation, to model godly behavior for the entire world. That's part of the mystery of God's plan that the world's version of Christianity doesn't understand. It ties into God's continuity in dealing with human beings. All of his agreements with humans, a covenant in biblical terms, are based on the foundation of his law. All of them are. Some of these agreements have different properties in them. There was nothing wrong with the old covenant as far as it went. The fault, as we learn from the book of Hebrews, was the people. There was nothing wrong with the old covenant. Like I said, as long as you never sinned, the old covenant was great. Now, the problem lies in the fact that Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we all need something different, and God has designed it. Israel entered into that special covenant agreement. God referred to them as his wife, but they didn't keep their end of the bargain, as we know. They weren't faithful. And eventually, after they split into two nations, one in the north called the Kingdom of Israel with the 10 tribes, capital in Samaria, and one in the south, the ones who stayed loyal to David's throne, his grandson Rehoboam, Benjamin, Levi, and Judah, the kingdom of Judah, with the capital in Jerusalem. They both went into captivity. Israel in the late 8th century B.C., Judah in the early 6th century B.C., disappeared as independent nations. Wonderful as their opportunity was, their inability and their unwillingness to keep their end of the bargain showed something very important. A new agreement was necessary. A new covenant. Not because of God. He didn't fault on any of his obligations or responsibilities or promises in the covenant. But because of the people and their weakness and sin. And that's where the connection to Passover comes in. So very clearly for us. You know, Christ's sacrifice is a very integral part of the new covenant. You look at Hebrews chapter 10, where it describes some of these things, as we pick it up in verse 2, it says, wouldn't they have ceased to be offered, meaning the sacrifices? The worshipers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But the problem was, in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. It isn't possible, verse 4 of Hebrews 10, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasures. Then I said, I've come to do your will, O God. And we understand in verse 9, it says at the end of the verse, he takes away the first agreement, the first covenant, that he may establish the second. And by that will, the second agreement, the second covenant, the new covenant, we have been sanctified or set apart for a holy use through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That sacrifice can deal with sins. Not the blood of bulls and goats. That was only a reminder that there was a shortfall on the part of the people. You know, if they had never sinned, they wouldn't have had to lose so much of their livestock back then either. But it was a reminder. It didn't take away sin, but it showed them that sin cost you something. And it illustrated the need for this new covenant. He explains in verses 11, 12, and 13 that under the old covenant, the priest stood ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. It's interesting, he says the priests stood and did this daily. They were constantly working. They were standing, moving here, going there. And it's, what does it say about Jesus Christ? This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, not every day, not every year, one sacrifice. He sat down. His job was done. The priests are roaring here and to and fro and standing and doing this. Christ did it and he sat down. The job was finished. At the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified or set apart. The Holy Spirit witnesses after he had said before, this is the covenant. He makes a reference to the new covenant again. In verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Where there is a remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. His sacrifice is the offering for sin. The old covenant was fine as far as it went, but it couldn't deal with human sins. And guess what? Humans sin. The new covenant can deal with it. And it does. We have direct access now, as he even explains in Hebrews 12, verses 22, 23, and 24. He says it's like we can come directly to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We can go right there in prayer. You know how the veil of the temple was rent at Christ's death, indicating access to the Holy of Holies, God's throne room. We're told in Hebrews 12, 22, 23, 24 that we're part of a church that exists here and now, that is registered with God in heaven as his children. That's a remarkable thing. The connection to Passover, the new symbols of the New Covenant Passover, the New Testament Passover, remind us of all of these aspects of Christ's present role as the mediator. He goes before us. He intercedes for us. He didn't do away with the Passover, as modern Christianity seems to think. He didn't do away with the Passover. He just superseded the old meanings. And he gave us the new symbols of it to remind us of what this date is all about. A memorial of his death. He hadn't yet died when he came to the earth the first time. Then he did. Now it's a memorial of his death. Before, it was a reminder of the deliverance that the blood of the Lamb accomplished in ancient Egypt. It prevented their death. In the New Covenant, we're reminded of the same thing. The blood of the Lamb prevents our death. The second death. It's a powerful thing. He was, in fact, the focus of the Old Testament observance too. He was the Lamb of God, wasn't he? You remember all those specifications for the Lamb back in Exodus 12. His death, we're told from Revelation 13:8, was a foregone conclusion from the time God and the one who became Christ made the plan. Slain from the foundation of the world, it says, Revelation 13:8. Brethren, we have every need for Jesus Christ to function in that role. in Colossians chapter 1. It says in verse 19, "It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight." That's what God sees when He looks at you and me. That's astonishing, because He sees having had the blood of His Son wipe away our sins. If indeed, look at that letter, that big two-letter word beginning verse 23. If these things apply, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Brethren, we have to hold fast. We have to hang in there. And it impels us forward to something else, which is our last point for the day, which is to ask ourselves, what must I do? What must I do? You know, Paul expressed it pretty well in 1 Corinthians 5, a typical Spring Holy Day reference. Here's what we do when we go forward from the Passover. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you might be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavening of sincerity and truth." That's our response. To strive to put sin out, because Jesus Christ died to remove its penalty. You and I must go forward and change. Peter told those who repented deeply on the day of Pentecost, and on an account of his sermon, they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized. Come forward. Accept this calling. Make it the most driving ambition and focus of your life. Nothing else is more important." Reread John 6 sometime before Thursday night. You'll hear it again Thursday night, how Jesus Christ is the manna from heaven, the bread of heaven, the bread of life. What it means to use that power in our lives as a result of the sacrifice He made. To live in a manner that reflects His character, His mind. Do we do that, brethren? Have we done that? Will we do it? Christ's life must become ours. What would Jesus do isn't just a slogan, it's a method of operation. It's what God expects, and He has every right to expect that, because He rescued us from certain and permanent death through the Passover sacrifice of His Son. You and I are to experience the concept of sharing the life of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 expresses that. Paul writes in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10, "My beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, isn't that the fellowship or sharing the margin has?" That's what communion means. It's not to be describing the Passover sacrifice, the Passover service. It means to share or to fellowship. Don't we share the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, isn't it the sharing or the fellowship of His body? We being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Christ's sacrifice has a unifying effect on His body. A unifying effect, because we're all supposed to be nourished by the example of His life and follow it. That's what it's all about. It gives us a kind of unity with Him and with each other. And we show our willingness to live by every word of God. You know, we read parts of these scriptures every year at the Passover. John 13, we read this every year because it refers to the foot washing service. There's something interesting that's here in John 13. Last scripture we'll turn to today. Verse 12 says, "When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am.'" Now, I've seen in the paper sometimes, again, about a month ago, because they already kept Easter and Palm Sunday and all the rest of it. Sometimes you'll see a picture of a priest or a minister from another church who chooses 12 parishioners, 12 members of the church, and he washes their feet. Well, I mean, of course, my Bible has kind of been coming apart on me lately, so John 13 is very easy for me to read. He says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down again, he said, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also choose one of your ministers to wash the feet of 12 people at the Passover.'" It's right here, folks. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do for each other as I have done to you." Could it be any clearer? "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." I suspect the Greek word is makarios. I'd have to look it up, which means generally blessed. That's the usual rendition of it. You don't find the word happy very often. But it is interesting that that's what the translators thought made the most sense in this case. You know, it's true in one way. Genuine contentment in life cannot come any other way than through obedience to God. It really can't. Now, it doesn't mean that things will always be easy or comfortable or physically wonderful. Paul did have to write in one of his letters to say, "I have learned in whatever state I find myself therewith to be content." And I admit that I'm still learning that, and you are too, probably. That's not easy. That's a challenge. But, you know, sometimes we can rise to that challenge. I'll just mention something in passing about someone who became very special to all of us here. The last time that I was able to visit with Dick Hindenlang, when he was still able to communicate, he looked around that room that he had, which was probably the nicest one in the facility down there, big bay window, lots of light coming in. He just looked around, he said, "Who could ask for more than this?" That's astonishing. Brethren, we can, if we get our focus right, imitate our Savior. We won't do it perfectly and we won't do it all the time, but we can, on rare occasions, rise to the occasion. Now, I'm sure there's much more that could be said about the Passover. We do know, for one thing, there is no lasting happiness and contentment apart from God and apart from obedience to Him and imitating His Son. We know we could say a lot about the Passover. We know it's once a year, on the same date, on the sacred calendar, every year, 14th of the first month. It is still the Passover. It just happens now to have new symbols, very meaningful symbols, and a powerful meaning as it focuses on the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, not the Lamb of the flock, as in ancient Israel. It shows God's boundless love for us as His children. It shows us what our older brother Jesus Christ was willing to do for us, so that we could join them in the family of God at His return when His Father sends Him back. It initiates another wonderful and beautiful round of holy day observances for one more year to once more picture God's whole perfect plan, as they sometimes say in connection with Veterans Day, or as the Canadians call it, Remembrance Day, lest we forget. Lest we forget. And it's almost here. Let's be ready. Have a wonderful start to the spring festivals, and we'll count on joining you for the last day of Unleavened Bread down in Akron at the Rain Tree Country Club.